On a brisk and blustery winter day some months ago, and as much as I despise cold, there have been a few days lately where that sounds like pretty good memory. On a brisk and blustery winter day some months ago, two young adults were involved in a minor fender bender. Initially, as you might expect, they were a bit frightened and upset and even angry with one another, each one accusing the other of being at fault. But after a few moments, they calmed down enough to agree to call the police and let law enforcement settle the matter. They waited for the police to arrive. They talked a little further, and they discovered that both of them were single, and that they seemed to have a lot in common, and the chemistry began to flow between the two of them. And finally, the young woman said, "You know, maybe this is a blessing in disguise, this little accident we've had. I'm enjoying getting to know you." And the young man, who found himself quite attracted to the young lady himself, said, I think you may be absolutely right." The young woman said, "You know, it's silly for us to stand here in the cold. Let's sit in my car and turn the heater on, and it'll be a little warmer." The young man agreed. They sat in the car talking. The young woman said, "You know, this is so nice. Said I was actually on my way from the grocery store when we had this little meeting, and I bought a bottle of wine for later tonight, and I have some paper cups. And how about if I just propose a toast to our chance meeting?" The young man thought that was a good idea. They made their toast, he gulped down his wine, and then he noticed that she hadn't. And so he said, "Are you not going to drink yours?" "No," she said, as she opened the door of the car and poured her wine out on the pavement and then put away the bottle. "I think I'll just wait for the police to arrive and see what they have to say about the cause of the accident." Let me tell you, my friends, the heart is deceitful above all things. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And it's at least a little bit funny to think about the conniving ways of a young lady who wants to divert any blame for an auto accident. And it's kind of amusing to think of a silly young man whose good sense is tossed aside at the bat of an eyelash. But the truth is, it's not always a laughing matter. The brokenness, the deceitfulness of the human heart can wreak havoc as well. I visited with a woman this week who came home to discover that the man she loved and the man who said that he loved her and they had planned their future together, the man she loved had simply packed up and left without so much as a note or even a word. That was a deceitful heart that left a broken heart behind. And if there's anything the Bible has plenty to say about, it is the heart. We read one verse, a more modern translation of that verse, Jeremiah 17 verse 9 says this, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" And that verse expresses the kind of desperation we sometimes experience with the human heart. At least I know I do. And I don't know about you, but for me, it's not just, you know, the heart of others that troubles me sometimes. Here's a good amen opportunity coming up. It's my own heart as well. The words of Jeremiah remind me of the words of the Apostle Paul, who writes about the battle between right and wrong that sometimes raged in his own heart, in my inner being. "I delight in God's law," Paul says, "but I see another law at work in me and makes me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me." And he says, "What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death?" The human heart is broken. In biblical terms, the human heart is sinful. As the old hymn says, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it." And yet, even given the distress the Bible expresses regarding the sinful condition, the evil condition of the human heart, the Bible also makes it clear that we are not without hope when it comes to our wretched hearts. Even in the Old Testament, in one of my favorite verses from Ezekiel, God promises to His people, "I will give you a new heart, and put a new spirit in you. And I will remove from you your heart of stone, that unresponsive, hardened heart. And I will give you a heart of flesh, something responsive to my voice and my spirit. I'll put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. There is hope for the human heart. And in talking about all of this, we could probably reference a dozen verses or more. Proverbs 4:23 comes to mind. Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. Because nothing's more central to diagnosing and treating the human condition than diagnosing and treating the heart. Someone said it like this: when you get to the heart of the matter, it's always a matter of the heart. And I reference a few of those familiar verses really just to sort of set up, to sort of paint a background for what Jesus says about the heart in Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, the sixth beatitude. What Jesus says is simple and succinct and to the point. Jesus simply says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." Jeremiah laments the deceitfulness of the heart. Who can know it? But through Ezekiel, God promises a new heart. And Jesus' words assure us that a pure heart, I didn't say a perfect heart, but a pure heart is not only possible, but will be richly rewarded. It's probably worth taking a minute or two in defining what the Bible means when it speaks of the heart. Very quickly, I want to invite you to notice some different ways in which Scripture uses the word heart. We're not, of course, speaking of our physical hearts, though thank God we've seen him touch a couple of those around here lately. Oh, come on, that was a good amen. I mean, if you're glad that Gary Bruner and John Strickland are alive, you should say amen to that. All right, good. If you're not, you can bring it up with them later. And you ought to. You better sort that out. What am I saying? Well, I'll just stick to my notes. Rather, broadly, when the Bible speaks to the human heart, it's talking, I think, really about three facets of what it means to be human. The Scripture uses the word heart to speak of the emotions. John 14:1, preparing his disciples for his death and his resurrection and his ascension, preparing them for the reality that he would soon no longer be with them physically, Jesus says what to them? He says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." That's a statement of emotion. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. So part of what the Bible addresses when it speaks of the human heart is the matter of human emotion. But that's not the only way the Bible uses the word heart. The Scriptures also use the word heart to speak of the human intellect. It's interesting. You remember the story of the paralyzed man who was let down through the roof into the room where Jesus was? The crowd surrounding Jesus that day was so great that the man's friends had brought him to see Jesus, but they didn't see any other way to get him into Jesus' presence except to disassemble the roof somehow and lower him down into the presence of Christ. And Jesus honors their faith, the friend's faith, and then he pronounces the man forgiven of his sins. Now that sent a ripple through the crowd. Probably nobody there looked at a man paralyzed on a mat and thought that forgiveness of sins was his greatest need. More than that, who has the authority to forgive sins? So, and it's a great story and I'd love to talk about it sometime, but in order to prove that he has authority to forgive sins, I mean, that's simple enough to say, and who knows whether it happens or not, right? Jesus also heals the man of his disease. And all of that upset some religious people, some religious leaders who were there that day, and they began, the Bible says, they began thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And then here's the interesting thing this morning. The Bible says that immediately Jesus knew in his spirit this was what they were thinking in their hearts. We're inclined to kind of dissect ourselves, right? We take ourselves into the laboratory and split ourselves into separate parts. To think maybe that we feel with the heart and we think with the mind. And while the Scriptures certainly don't ignore the mind or the heart, the Scriptures see us much more holistically, as much more as integrated beings. And in this passage for sure, where Jesus knows in His Spirit that this is what they were thinking in their hearts, the heart is really revealed as the wellspring of life. That verse we referenced earlier, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. Here, for sure, the comments of the religious critics, it was out of the abundance of their heart that their mouth was speaking. The Bible says Jesus, knowing that they were thinking these things in their hearts, said to him, "Then why are you thinking these things?" So the Scripture uses the word heart to speak of the emotions. The Scripture uses the word heart to speak of the intellect. The Scripture also uses the word heart to speak of the human will. Daniel chapter 1, for example, when Daniel and several other Jewish young men are faced with the predicament of whether or not to partake of ceremonially unclean Babylonian food, say that three times quickly, the Bible says that Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. That he purposed in his heart that he would not defile. He made a decision. He made a determination with or from his heart. Now, all of that, the biblical concept of the heart as the center of emotion and intellect and will, for our purposes this morning at least, all of that is really just a way to illustrate how central the heart is. How central the heart is to navigating life. How central the heart is to responding to God and responding to others. How central the heart is to living life to the fullest in a way that honors the one who gave us life. Serving Christ with all your heart is not only an emotional thing, though it involves that. It is not only an intellectual thing, though it involves that. It is not only a determination thing, a matter of the will, but really, it involves all three of those aspects in what it means to be, of what it means to just be a human being, and maybe even others that we haven't taken time to talk about this morning. And it seems from Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, and now I'm finally getting back to the Beatitudes and what we're supposed to be in a series on. It seems that Jesus values one quality in the human heart at least as much as any other, and maybe even more. Because Jesus says simply, "Blessed are the pure in heart, in emotion, in intellect, in will." Blessed are the pure in heart. Jesus' words, in spite of Jeremiah's warning, Jesus' words tell us that not only is a pure heart possible, but that a pure heart will be richly rewarded. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. I'll confess to you that I read that and I wonder how many of us really long anymore to see God. To know God, to experience intimacy with God, to get a revelation from God of God. We're busy people, you know. We've got lots to do. We don't have much time to do it. We've got obligations and activities and opportunities. There are baseball games and weekends at the lake and home improvement projects and piles of work stacked on piles of work. Can you say amen? I mean, I don't know about you, but I have never been busier in my life. It seems like America's mantra could well be, busy, busy, busy. Reading these words of Jesus, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God," makes me wonder if we're missing something. Reading these words, Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, reminds me of the words the story Jesus told of the man whose bumper crop, you remember this story, motivated him to build bigger barns and store his surplus grain up so he could finally be at the place where he could take life easy and eat and drink and be merry. Those are the words of the man in the story, not mine. But doesn't that describe what so many busy people are looking for? Take life easy. Eat, drink, be merry. Let's get to that place. Let's do this. If I just finish one more project, if I just do one more thing, it's going to be a different season. You ever said that? His hard work paid off, but it only motivated him to take on more, to take on another project. And you know this story. As Jesus tells it, the man had a bumper crop. He decides to build bigger barns. He decides to store up his crop so that at some point he can eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?" Your whole life has been built on gathering stuff that just your kids are just going to fight over it, right? But you're entering into my presence with nothing stored up towards me. Jesus closes the story by declaring that's how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves but is not rich toward God. I'm afraid that describes a lot of people today. Busy about everything but knowing God. I invite you to contrast that story with the story of Moses. And in particular, I'm thinking this morning of that moment when Moses is pleading with God not to abandon his people on their journey to the promised land. Exodus chapter 32 is the story of the children of Israel worshiping the golden calf, we call it. Worshiping an idol that they had formed from gold they brought out of Egypt. It's an amazing story. Metaphorically speaking, at least, the ink isn't even dry on the covenant they've just enthusiastically entered into with God Himself. They've enthusiastically agreed to terms of the covenant like, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," and "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image." And they are already, before Moses even gets back down the mountain, they are already partying like it's 1999. B.C. NIV says they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. That is a very discreet description of the events. And so God says to Moses, with the people worshiping around the golden calf, God says to Moses, "You know, this is too much. I brought you out of Egypt. We've made this covenant, but it didn't take you any time at all to violate it and go your own way again. So go your own way. You go on to Canaan. You go on to the land I promised you without me. I'll still give it to you. You can still have it. You can still take it. But I'm not going. You're on your own." That's when Moses heads up to the tent of meeting, this place of prayer where he communed with God, where he consistently met with God, and Moses begins to plead with God, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all other people on the face of the earth? If your spirit doesn't go with us, if you don't lead us, there's no reason for us to go." God responds to that. God responds to that pure heart. "I will do the very thing you have asked because I am pleased with you and I know you by name." What does Moses say after that? And this is where I ask you, you know, is Moses a reasonable example of someone you might want to pattern your life after? I know he wasn't perfect. The beauty of the scriptures is that God lets us see others who followed him, warts and all. I know that Moses wasn't perfect, but as a model to live by, you could do worse. Indeed, some of you do. Here's what Moses says next. It's a prayer. "Now, show me your glory." Moses has just been pleading with God that the Israelites would not have to go it alone. God has seen Moses' heart and affirmed, "I'm pleased with you. I know you by name." And Moses offers this great request, "Now, show me your glory." Do you know what that prayer is? That is an "I want to see God" prayer. That's an, oh God, there's a wide open space in my life for you prayer. That's an, oh God, there are places in my life that only you can fill, and if you don't fill those places, everything else about my life will be empty too, kind of prayer. Nothing else will matter. Oh God, show me your glory. I want to see you. And that, I'm telling you, is the kind of model we ought to be following. That is a priority worth chasing, and chasing with all of your heart, your emotion, your intellect, your will, pursuing it with all that is within you. And the beauty of it is, Jesus promises that the pure in heart will experience reaching that goal. Blessed are the pure in heart. They will see God. They will see God. How do I get there, Pastor? I mean, you've already said the heart of man is deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? You've already given us the Apostle Paul's words, "What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body of death? Who will rescue me from this constant battle, from this continual challenge? How can I get a pure heart that's sold out to God all the time?" Yes, I've given you Paul's question. Now let me give you Paul's answer. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. Ultimately, the only one who can give you a pure heart, a whole heart, an undiluted heart. That's part of what purity is, to not be watered down, but to be at full strength. The only one who can give you an untainted heart. That's part of what purity is, a heart without mixed motives, a heart without unforgiven sin, a heart without conflicting interests and pursuits. Ultimately, the only one who can give you a pure heart is the only one who's ever lived every moment of his life with a pure heart himself, Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ of God, Jesus Christ our Lord. It's a divine and wonderful and gracious work that Jesus does for us and in us. So really, the one who declares, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God," is the one who offers to transform your heart, to make it new again, and maybe again, and again, and again, to make it whole again, to make it pure again. I believe that's the offer that he extends through his word today. I want the musicians to come. I want to invite you, church, to stand with me. And I want to know if this possibility of seeing God's glory, of having a place in your life for the presence and activity of God that either doesn't exist now, or maybe it's just neglected now, maybe it's kind of overgrown. I wonder if this opportunity has any appeal in your spirit. I wonder if you'd be like Moses, who says, "What's the point of going on if you don't go with me? There isn't any place worth going if you're not there. I've got a hole in my life that only you can fill." I mean, that's an old illustration, but everybody's got this God-shaped hole in their heart, right? That's a common illustration because it's a true illustration. And the fact is, we can fill our lives with a million other things, and most of us do, but we're missing the one thing that matters the most. It's possible that you're here this morning. Maybe you've never been in a church before. You wandered in here for the first time. You don't know why you're here, because Jesus loves you dearly and is drawing him to yourself. And this invitation is for you. But it's also quite possible you've been here more than I have, longer than I have, every week, week after week, somewhere, you know, doing your thing and trying to serve Jesus and whatever. But the truth is, right now, you know, you sure need Jesus just to transform your heart one more time. I've found that he is ready again and again and again to do that. When we've had it, when we're expended, when we're distracted, when we're split off a million different directions, and somehow, you know, our need to see God, to know him, to experience him has gotten pushed to the back. If we'll come around to the place where we'll say, God, I want to see you. I want to know you. I need you to purify my heart. I need you to give me a new heart. I need you to put your spirit in me again. I've never seen him refuse to do that. I've never seen him say, well, nope, you've come back too often. No? So if you'd like just an experience of God, why don't you tell him? Why don't you tell him? I've asked the worship team to prepare some choruses that speak of God's renewing work in our lives. I'm going to pray a prayer, ask God's blessing on the next few moments, and then open up these altars, this altar area, and invite you, if you're hungry for God to do something in your heart, if you just know there needs to be a space for him, and you need him desperately, and you want to affirm that by responding to the voice of his Spirit this morning, you do that. We'll sing together. We'll pray together. We'll experience and express ourselves to God together, and then we'll be done. Savior, thank you for these moments in your presence and these moments with your word. The heart of man is deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? Who can understand it? And at the same time, in our broken condition, you promise a new spirit and a new heart, a heart of flesh, a heart that knows how to respond to you and listen to your voice and walk according to your ways. You promise that the pure in heart will know you, and then you offer to give us a pure heart. You offer to purify us by your precious blood all over again, as often as necessary, as we keep returning to that living stream that flows. So this morning we come to you hungry and desperate for more of you, to know you better, to live to serve your purposes, to live to express your kingdom come, your will done on earth as in heaven. And we affirm how hungry we are to be of pure heart so that we might see you. I pray it in Jesus' name and for Jesus' glory. Amen. If it's in your heart, you come. Let's join together to respond to the Lord.